All right, well, good evening and welcome to Raisers tonight. If you want to go ahead and grab a seat, it's about 6:30 here, so we'll get started. And it's good to see all of you tonight. For those of you who I haven't met, my name is Bill Gorman, and I serve as the campus pastor at the Brookside campus, which has just gotten underway. We've been going for about a month right now, and it's just going so well, and we're thrilled with how God is working, bringing not only lots of people who have come from Leawood or other places from Christ Community, but also lots and lots of guests and visitors from our neighborhood, and it's just been a really neat thing to be a part of. So I just want to say a word of prayer for us as we begin, and then we'll dive into our material tonight. So if you would just join me in praying. Father in heaven, thanks so much that you love us. I know that last week we looked at the gospel, which is the supreme expression of your love for us, and that in the gospel we know that we are so deeply flawed, but that we are so immensely loved, and we're so thankful for that. I pray that as we continue to look into your word and look at the topic of idolatry tonight, that you would guide us, that your spirit would search our hearts, because we are such an enigma to ourselves so often. So we ask for your help and even understanding what we're trusting besides you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, all throughout Raisers here, we've been looking at, Tom's kind of been calling this big idea and this big story, the big idea of tome and the tome life that we were intended to live, this life that we long to live, whether we know it or not, but this life of an integral whole without sort of compartmentalization or fragmentation that resulted at the fall. And then we've also been looking at this big story of creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And we kind of had those four different tenses that go along with that, what ought to have been, and what was in creation, what is as a result of the fall, what can be now in light of Christ's coming, and then what will be one day. And so if you kind of think through even chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2 is the ought, then Genesis chapter 3, you really see the is, and then even at the end of Genesis chapter 3, you begin to see the can coming. That God is not going to leave his creation in this place of isness, but that he's going to work to redeem it. So really, Genesis 3 all the way until Revelation 20 is the can. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, as well as other places throughout the story, we get glimpses of what will be, this new heavens and new earth, this destination that we're headed for, this hope that we have, that Christ will finish the work that he's begun in reconciling not only us as individuals, but all of creation to himself and remaking the world back into what it was always meant to be. So those are the kind of the big idea and the big story that we've been looking at. And so far in Raisers 1 here, we've looked at the fear of God, the love of God, the mission of God. And last week, we spent a little time looking at the gospel, which is one of my favorite lectures in all of Raisers, just the unpacking of the core of the gospel message that we see in the scriptures. And we talk about in Raisers learning and unlearning, as well as relearning, that as we go through this journey, there's things that we are unlearning together that we're realizing, man, I didn't have quite the right perspective on that, where things that we're learning afresh. And then also things that maybe we knew at one time, but that we're beginning to learn in a new and different way. And so as we just kind of review a little bit, I wanted to ask the question specifically last week, as you spent some time thinking about the gospel, and just you can just raise your hand or shout it out, but what were some things that maybe you unlearned or relearned or learned maybe for the first time about the gospel? Was there anything that surprised you or something that particularly impacted you out of last week? I know I'm making you think about last week. That's a long time ago.
Yeah.
That's great, Kylie. Yeah, I mean, I love the way he says it. He says the gospel's not the ABCs of Christianity, but the A to Z, that we never get beyond it. We only go sort of deeper into it and see how it fleshes itself out in every aspect of our life. I love that. Other things like that, as you kind of read through some of Tim's stuff in that article, as you heard Tom talk about the gospel last week, anything you learned, relearned, unlearned? Yeah. Yes, this power not only to make, but to remake or to redeem, right? Yeah. It's great. Well, those are great. That's one of my all-time, like I said, favorite lectures out of Razor's. And I think even just that chart in the back, comparing religion and the gospel, and that there aren't just sort of two ways. But there's really three ways. There's two ways of being lost. I know when I first started pressing into some of Tim Keller's work, that was something that really impacted me, was just two ways of being lost. You can be lost either in sort of this older brother way or this younger brother way of sort of rebelling against and being irreligious and having nothing to do with God, but you can be just as lost by trying to keep all the rules, by trying to, both are ways of sort of escaping a relationship with God ultimately. And doing our own thing. So, well, good. So then we've looked a little bit at the gospel, and now this week we want to dive into the topic of idolatry. And as we think about this session, Counterfeit Gods, I just want to start off again by asking a question. When you hear the word idolatry or you think about that, what sort of feelings come to mind or pictures? And when you hear idolatry, what comes to your mind? What do you think about? What feelings come to mind? What thoughts come to mind? Pictures, images, when you hear idolatry. How have you thought about that? How does our culture think about that? Bowing down to statues, yeah. That's right. Worship, okay, good. Okay, so anything that's replaced God in our lives? Great. Yeah. It's actually interesting, just even those two answers of bowing down to statues and worship. You know, one of the words that is used for worship throughout scriptures is proskuneo. It's a Greek word that means to bow down. I mean, those are very much tied together, these ideas. Yeah, other things, other pictures, other images when you think about idolatry.
Anything that takes preference of our attention and
values. Okay. Something that takes preference of our attention and values. I like that, Dave. Good. Yeah. Okay.
And when I think of someone worshiping an idol of any kind, like just as good as anything else.
Okay. Well, go help me. Help me follow that.
To think about whether it's a golden calf or a Buddha or money.
Mm-hmm.
And to define postmodernism, what basically whatever you think is valuable to you is just as valuable as it should be to anybody else. Whatever you're doing.
Okay.
To me, that's when I think of idols. I think of someone that doesn't have a firm foundation, so worship whatever makes them feel better.
Okay. Yeah. So there is this sense in which idols are sort of empty. And without a good foundation. Yeah, it's great. Any other thoughts there? Well, those are great. And I think oftentimes when we, like Kevin said, when we think about idolatry, especially if we're kind of steeped in the Old Testament or you think about sort of ancient cultures, you get this image of a little statue that people are offering food to or offering sacrifices to, that kind of thing. And overall, we probably have a general sense of idols being bad or evil, but we want to unpack, and a number of you kind of touched on this, that it's deeper than just this idea of bowing down before a physical object, but the idea of idolatry actually goes much deeper in something that requires our allegiance, our attention, our focus. It involves our worship, which one of the ideas we've been unpacking in Razor's too is that worship really involves all of our life. It's not just what we do on Sunday for an hour, but it's all that we do with our lives and how it's oriented and directed. And so in this session tonight, we're going to look at what the scriptures, what the Bible says about idolatry. We're going to trace that theme through the Bible. And then we're going to take a look at how should we define idolatry. So we've kind of talked a little bit about it here, but after we've looked at how the Bible talks about it, what's kind of a good definition, working definition for us of idolatry. And then we want to move on to thinking through the question of what does idolatry look like today? Because we're not in a cultural context where many of us, at least, are probably struggling with having a statue in our house that we offer food to each morning or bowing down. But yet, we are going to hopefully make the case that idolatry is something that we all wrestle with. So what does it look like today? And then we're going to finish up by looking at how we respond to these counterfeit gods that we find ourselves pursuing in our life. So first, where do we see idolatry in the scriptures? And if you have a Bible with you, I'd love to grab it. We're going to look at some passages together. The first thing we want to start is by looking at the fall, the beginning of chapter 2 of our story. So we've had creation in that second chapter of the fall, and this is where idolatry really comes into view for the first time. And as you will discover, if you continue on, certainly through the rest of Razors 1 and into Razors 2, these first three chapters of the Bible are so foundational. I mean, you just can't read Genesis 1, 2, and 3 enough because they set the trajectory of the whole story. So we're going to find ourselves coming back here all the time as we look at what did God intend and then where did things go wrong. So in the fall, you see this beginning of idolatry. Now, as we trace this theme throughout, we're not only just going to be looking at places where the word idolatry occurs, but where the concept occurs as well. So we're not just, you know, we've done a lot of word studies where we've been looking at, okay, where's a particular word is used. But another way of studying the Bible is not just to look at a particular word, but an idea or a concept, even if the word itself isn't present. So the word idolatry isn't used in Genesis chapter 3, but certainly the concept, the idea of idolatry is present here. And in the garden, Adam, who was made in the image of God, was given permission to eat freely of any tree in the garden. This is what we learn in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at this time, Adam is in a perfect relationship with God. He loves him fully. I mean, this idea of loving God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is the most natural thing in the world for Adam at this point. He loves him completely. He walked with him, talked with him, obeyed him, revered him, loved him, worshipped him. But what we find in Genesis chapter 3 is that the serpent comes and he tempts Eve to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, who was with her, ate the fruit as well. And it's at this moment that Adam's and Eve's allegiance shifts away from God. So they move in that moment, the moment that they obey believe the lie of the serpent. They move from trusting and worshiping God exclusively to something else. They really begin to move God from the center of their lives, and they begin to place themselves in the center. So Adam, this is what we're going to see throughout the story as well, is that idols are always, almost always good things in of themselves. And you see what the serpent uses to tempt Adam and Eve is something good. He says, you know, you want to be like God. And they were made in God's image to be like God. But what the serpent subtly does is actually say not just that you want to be like God, but that you actually should be God, that you actually begin to take on God's role. So he wanted to be like God so much, Adam and Eve, that they were willing to disobey God's commands, to have that knowledge of good and evil, to have that knowledge. They essentially, and some theologians will even say, over time, perhaps Adam and Eve would have gained this knowledge of good and evil over time in relationship with God, in God's way. But they were willing to circumvent that. They took a shortcut. They said, we want this bad enough that we're going to disobey God. And so he turned a good desire, a desire to be like God, to know like God, into an ultimate desire. And in so doing, Adam made himself as his own counterfeit God. And the ramifications of that first act of idolatry, of that shift of allegiance, that we experience the implications of that even today. So immediately after making an idol of himself, God confronts Adam and Eve, and rather than imaging the one whose likeness he was made in, Adam now begins to image the one who he has shifted his allegiance to, right? So Adam was made to reflect the glory of the triune God and to be truthful and to be honest and to be integral. And what is the first thing that he does after God confronts him? He lies. And who is Satan? He's the father of lies. The serpent is the one who lies. And this is a principle that we're going to see throughout the story of Scripture around idolatry. G.K. Beale, who wrote a big fat book called We Become What We Worship, but he summarizes the whole argument of his book with this statement. He says that we become what we revere, either for our ruin or our restoration. Let me say that again. We become what we revere, either for our ruin or our restoration. So what we worship, what we love, what we revere, what we treasure, we start to become like that thing. And you see, the moment that Adam starts revering the serpent over God, he begins to act like the serpent. He begins to lie. He begins to take on the identity, the characteristics, the character of the evil one who's deceitful, who's lying, who's unintegral. So we become what we revere, either for our ruin or our restoration. What we worship matters because over time we become more and more like whatever we treasure. And therefore, at the fall, we come to learn an important truth about idolatry. When the hearts of God's people are lured away and enticed by things other than him, then their allegiances have shifted from worshiping the true God to a counterfeit God. And when that happens, the consequences are devastating, both to fellowship with God and to one another. And we could spend a lot of time looking at the curses, the consequences that come as a result. But we don't have time to do all that tonight, so this is where it starts. But then we kind of fast forward a bit in the story to look at Exodus chapter 20. So again, if you have your Bible, turn over to Exodus chapter 20. And in the context of Exodus, this is where we get the Ten Commandments. They're also found over in Deuteronomy, but this is kind of the first place that we have the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. And sort of where we've gone in the story, so after the fall of Adam and Eve, you have the flood that occurs and Noah and all that, and then eventually we get to Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. God actually calls Abraham out of a lifestyle of idolatry. I mean, he's out of the Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan worshiping this pantheon of gods. God calls him into, like our verse says, to worship the one true, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So he's beginning to call a people together who once again are worshiping him alone, whose allegiance is there. And then we've kind of moved along the story. The people of Israel get put into captivity in Egypt. And now God has rescued them out of Egypt. That's where we picked up the story in Exodus chapter 20. They're in the desert. They've been brought out of Egypt. And actually just pause there for a moment. Again, this is you see the gospel principle that we looked at last week on such clear view in the story of the Exodus, right? Because God is now giving them the law. So they've been rescued out of Egypt. They're in Sinai. They're getting the law. But again, this is God's pattern of redemption. Gift always precedes demand. He doesn't give them the law in Egypt and say, if you obey all these laws, then I'll rescue you. No, he rescues them out of Egypt simply because they're crying out, God, we're oppressed, we're trapped, we're in bondage. He rescues them and then he gives them the law. And again, this is the gospel principle that we are not saved on the basis of our obedience. That's what religion says, that if I obey, then I'll be saved. But rather that God rescues us first, and then he gives us his law to show us how to live our lives. So he's brought them out of Egypt, and now he's going to give them this law to show them the best way to live in the land that he's sending them into. And this is where you get the Ten Commandments, which is sort of the core of that law. And in verse 10, down in verse, I guess it's about, really at the beginning there. I'll just start reading at the beginning, verse 1. And God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember, he starts with that. I rescued you. So even before he told them to do a single thing, he said, I am the God who's rescued you because of who I am. Then he says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or there's an earth beneath or there's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers and their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. So as God establishes this covenant with his people and the Israelites after rescuing them out of Egypt, he first and foremost declares, you shall have no other gods before me. And then again, he kind of expands on that and says, not you shouldn't have any gods before me, but then also don't make any images. See, God demands ultimate allegiance and worship. He is to be first and only. He is to be above all others. Not only that, but God's people are explicitly told not to create any carved image or idol. They are neither to worship false gods by anything that's created. And the Lord knows that the greatest responsibility as his people is to worship him alone, but he also knows that our greatest temptation is to make counterfeit gods and to worship those counterfeit gods. Now, we can kind of, I think in our cultural context, it's easy to begin to sort of look down like, why would the Israelites worship these statues? Don't they know better? But if you imagine, they're coming out of Egypt. They have been slaves for 400 years. They're getting ready to go into a land where they're going to be called to be farmers, but they haven't been doing a lot of farming for the last 400 years. And all of the neighbors around them, they're going to be learning from them, how do you do this farming thing? How do you do this? And what they're going to, the answers they're going to get is, well, here's how you kind of plant some crops and plant some seeds, and do, they're going to learn some of those just techniques. But then they're also going to see their neighbors offer a sacrifice to Baal, the storm god, so that the rain comes. Or they're going to see, well, what about this god for fertility? And as they're learning how to farm, how to do agriculture, the temptation is, well, I see my neighbor's crops flourishing. Maybe I should just do the things they're doing. Maybe what would it hurt just to offer a little something to Baal, who usually was made in the form of a calf? You see, that we, in that sense, the temptation is great to be like their neighbors and to do the things that would give them successful crops. So that actually then brings us to Exodus chapter 32, where they do worship the golden calf. That's kind of a next point in our story. After they receive this law, the people have grown restless. Moses is back up on the mountain again. They're down there. They say to Aaron, you know, make us this god. We don't know where Moses is at. We don't know if he's ever coming back. We want to worship something. And so they convince Aaron to make them this golden calf, which I love this story, again, this kind of lying. It's the same pattern as Genesis chapter 3, that this idolatry and lying always get sort of tied up together. But, you know, Moses comes down off the mountain. He says, where in the world does this thing come from? He's like, I don't know. We just threw some gold into the fire, and out popped this calf, and what can we do but bow down before it? And it's all this blame shifting and this lying all over again. I mean, it's like the garden all over again here in Exodus chapter 32. But as the people worship this counterfeit god, even in their attempt to worship the true God, and that's the thing too, they were trying to worship Yahweh here with this golden calf. They weren't saying, we want to worship some other god, but they say, we want to see this God. We want to have something tangible. And again, all their neighbors had that. All their neighbors had a statue of Asherah or Baal or... And they wanted that tangible. They had just come out of Egypt where there's all kinds of idols. They wanted something tangible they could see. But the worship of counterfeit gods not only reveals the heart of God's people has gone astray, but also it's cause for the Lord's anger. And there's deep judgment right here. But fortunately for us, God is not only a God who redeems and saves once again, but whose forgiveness and everlasting love and mercy continues over and over and over again. And then you get Exodus chapter 34, which is actually one of the best places in Scripture where you want to see what God says what he's like. In Exodus chapter 34, God gives his kind of own self description. And he comes before them and he says, this is who I am. Exodus 34, verse 6, he says, the Lord passed before them and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And so you see again this pattern of God's overwhelming forgiveness. His overwhelming love, those words that we've been studying of his tender love, of his loyal love, his covenantal love comes here. He redeems this covenant. He renews it even after the people. He remains faithful even though they are not faithful. And when we pursue counterfeit gods, we are pursuing false loves and false lovers. And as we get into the prophets, one of the most prominent images that is used of God and his people is this marriage relationship. We saw this with the loyal love, right? And Hosea does this whole kind of picture with Gomer and this relationship where it's an image of God and his people are like a married couple. And when you get into this, all throughout the prophets, all throughout even the law, oftentimes idolatry is described as infidelity. That's the metaphor that's being used, that this is adultery, that when we worship idols, we're committing adultery in this relationship with God. And the language of the scriptures is strong. It says God is the true lover of his people, and when we seek to fulfill that love from other lovers, the Bible continues to say that we play the harlot or the whore. These are harsh and graphic words, but they're the very words that God wants us to have of what it means to yearn after a counterfeit God. It isn't just sort of breaking an arbitrary law, but it's committing adultery in this relationship. If you go through the book of Ezekiel, there's some pretty vivid pictures. I don't know if you've read the book of Ezekiel lately, but if you read the first 15, 20 chapters, you can definitely realize that the Bible certainly isn't G-rated or even PG-13. There's some really stark images that are used there. God is jealous for his people because he's redeemed them at great cost. And you see, sometimes we think that we get angry at people that we don't care about. And you see in these contexts of idolatry, God's anger burns so fiercely. But when you really think about anger, and when we're upset with something, it's usually the people that we care most about who we get most angry with, right? When they start doing things that we see are harming them. And when God looks at his people and sees that they're turning away, when they're going after things that will only lead them to death, that's when you see this burning and anger and wrath. If you don't care about someone at all and you see them messing up your life, you may be like, well, that's kind of a bad thing to do, but it doesn't really get you angry. But when you see a family member, a spouse, a child who's doing something dangerous or who's wrecking their life, that's when that anger, that jealousy begins to well up in you. It's not the people that we don't care about, the things that we don't care for, that we don't love, that make us angry and jealous. It's those things that we do care deeply for. So kind of continuing on the story in the prophets, we look at the covenant, kind of this all the way through. Isaiah chapter 44 is in the passage we want to look at, as well as Habakkuk. And in Isaiah chapter 44, and we actually see, again, all throughout the prophets, this metaphor of idolatry as adultery, but just the idea of idolatry comes up all the time. And just to kind of summarize, you see that idols are perishable, that they have human origins, and that they're lifeless. So as you look through the prophets, you see they have a human origin, they're perishable, and they're lifeless. And I love in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah just is so sarcastic in how he reveals this, if I can use that to describe a biblical author. But he's just showing the folly of idolatry, the silliness of it. And particularly in Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 14, this is the picture he gives. He says, this person, the idolater, cuts down a cedar, and then he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread with it. And he also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. The other half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it, he makes an idol, his god, and falls down and worships it and prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I mean, this picture of this guy cuts down this tree, he chops up half of it and burns it in the fire, and the other half he falls down and is begging to deliver him. And Isaiah just says, this is foolish. It's the same chunk of wood. Half of it you just burned up. The other half you're worshiping as a god. Tim Keller, in his book on idolatry, which I have here, Counterfeit Gods, which is a really helpful book, but in this book he says, idols are powerless things that are all about getting power. The more you seek power through them, however, the more they drain you of strength. Idols bring about terrible spiritual blindness of heart and mind, and the idolater is self-deluded through a web of lies. Has anyone here ever watched the AMC show Breaking Bad? Do you know any Breaking Bad fans? Well, it's a show about this guy who has cancer and he thinks he's going to die. He wants to start. He's a chemist. He's a chemistry teacher, and he starts making crystal meth in order to leave an inheritance for his family. Well, he ends up living, but this practice of selling this crystal meth, it sucks him in, and the more the power that he sees it, and he just keeps going deeper and deeper and deeper, and he goes from this kind of good-hearted chemistry teacher who only wanted to leave behind an inheritance for his family to sort of this drug lord who's doing things that he never would have thought of. And that's the power of idolatry. The more that we seek power through something other than God, the more that it blinds us, deludes us, and sucks us in. So, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Right in this text, you see so clearly those three things on display. That they're perishable, that they're human in nature, that they're lifeless. He says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For a maker trusts his own creation. When he makes a speechless idol, woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' and a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with silver and gold, but there's no breath in it at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silent before him." And then when we go to Romans chapter 1, this is where we really see the heart of idolatry, which Paul says in Romans chapter 1, 18 through 25. He says at the core of idolatry is exchanging the creature for the creator. If you remember a while back, Tom put up on the board kind of this fundamental boundary. We talked about different boundaries in fearing God, and one of the boundaries Tom put up on the board was the boundary between creature and creator. And Paul says in Romans 1, 18, that the heart of idolatry is a violation of that boundary of creature and creator. It's taking the created thing and worshiping it as the creator. It's exchanging the creator who made us and worshiping something else that God has made. It's at the core of what idolatry is. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, verse 9 in particular, it says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So Paul says at the heart of the gospel coming to the village, the city of Thessalonica, and this is a book we looked at a while back as a church together back at the beginning of this year, 1 Thessalonians, or actually not, it was Colossians. It's longer ago than I thought, but we went through the 1 Thessalonians a while ago. But when we talk about the gospel coming to Thessalonica, one of the ways that Paul describes their conversion, their coming to Christ, was that they were turning away from idols to worship the true and living God. So having looked at those various texts, how should we define idolatry? Well, to get a good working definition of idolatry, we want to just summarize a few of these things we've seen throughout the scriptures. They're unclean things, they're weakless things, they're weak things, they're insubstantial, they're things that lead us into adultery in this relationship with God. But fundamentally, and I think this is most helpful, and this language is from Tim Keller, but idols are good things that become ultimate things. You want kind of a quick definition of idols? It's making a good thing into an ultimate thing. Idolatry is not merely one vice among many, but rather it's the defining feature of all who reject God. It's taking a good thing, something good in God's creation, and turning it into an ultimate thing. Idolatry is taking a good thing and making it into an ultimate thing. Counterfeit God is anything so essential to your life, that should you lose it, life would hardly be worth living anymore. So if we lose a good thing, we'll struggle, we'll wrestle with loss. But when we lose a good thing that we've turned into an ultimate thing, you start wondering whether life is worth living at all. So what does idolatry look like today? Well, we have several different categories of idols there. You see personal idols, cultural idols, religious idols. Under personal idols, and I'll just list off a couple of these, would be things like money, power, sex, success, security, family, work. And every one of those things is a good thing. But when it becomes an ultimate thing, it takes us away from God and it begins to distort who we really are. So money is a good thing. If you look at Paul's writing to in 1 Timothy and Jesus, and they never say that money in itself is a bad thing, but when it becomes an ultimate thing, when it becomes the thing that defines you, then it begins to destroy you. Family is a great thing. It's a thing that's created by God. But when your family becomes more important to you than God, then it's begun to take that place of who God is. When it becomes an ultimate thing, when you start to feel that God owes you a good family, or that he owes you a spouse, or that he owes you children, or that he owes you children who get good grades and are successful, when those kind of things begin to happen, it's moved from a good thing into an ultimate thing. Cultural idols. Again, there's a lot of the different ones that we talk about, but idols in the American culture today, that we kind of talk about, there are a lot of different ones, but probably the most prominent cultural idol for us is self, as well as along with wealth and power. One of the great examples that people who study culture and history see, often the tallest structures in a city are what matters the most. And so these great European cities, you had the cathedrals, and in fact today in Paris, there's height restrictions that certain buildings can't be built higher than some of the cathedrals. But you look at a place like New York City, any of the world cities, even here in Kansas City, the tallest buildings are always the bank buildings, the financial cities, the centers, the places of wealth, power, influence. We also have religious idols. And this is what, you know, kind of Tim Keller talked about when we looked at the gospel, that there's also ways of being lost in religious sense. Ways that we can have religious idols, taking, again, good things and making them ultimate things. Actually, doctrinal truth can become an idol. And I think in the world of evangelicalism, we can often fall into this subtly, that we want to so be right. And it's so important that we know this book and that we understand it and that we get our theology right. But being right doesn't save us. Jesus' death on the cross saves us. And we can make an idol out of being right. It's such a subtle thing. Because we gotta have the right understanding of who Jesus is and what this book says and interpret it correctly and press hard and have good conversation. But the moment that me being right about what this says becomes God to me, then I'm trusting my self and my interpretation and me being right rather than what Jesus has done for me to save me. As we get ready to wrap up here, I wanted to introduce another idea for us. And this is the idea of root idols versus surface idols. So these things we've looked at here, we've whether it's money or sex or power or influence in our culture or being right, those are all sort of what Tim Keller and others, David Pallison and others would talk about as being surface idols. But then there's this other level of deep idols or root idols. And I mean, you could parse out a number of these, but I'm going to give you four root idols. And I'll kind of explain how they work together. So four root idols that almost all of us wrestle with at a deep level are control, power, approval, and comfort. So control, power, approval, and comfort. And those deep-seated idols will lead us to idolize other things. So I'll show you, I'll just do this one with money. And actually, Tim kind of does this in the book, and I'll just even kind of show how this works out in this relationship with Rachel, my wife. So one of the things, Rachel and I both struggle with money. I think we all struggle with money to a certain extent of taking this place of God in our lives, of being this thing of security. But Rachel and I struggle with money for different root idols. See, for me, one of my prominent root idols is control. And so when I wrestle with money, it's because I want to have financial security. I want to make sure we're saving enough, that we're not getting too stretched too thin, that we're putting enough money away, But when Rachel wrestles with money, it's because of comfort. And so she looks at, so I look at money as security, something that's going to keep me safe, that's going to have us make sure all my needs are met. For her, money tends to equal comfort. So being able to buy nice things for our home, being able to go out to nice meals. So those, we both wrestle with money. But how we get rid of that idol, we have to look at that root idol. So for her, it would be a matter of saying, how am I trusting Christ to be my true comfort? For me, it's how am I trusting Christ to be my true security? So you have to treat that surface idol of money very differently depending on what root idol it's connected to, how you apply the sufficiency of Christ. So begin to think through, process some of those root idols. I mean, maybe you don't have all of them. I feel like at various points I wrestle with all of them. Probably the ones I wrestle with most are control and approval. I want people to like me. I seek the approval of others, and I want to be in control. So as we wrap up, just to say this, that's a lot to process. It's a lot to process. But if we want to advance in the gospel, which is what we talked about last week, we have to understand what other kinds of things we're trusting instead. And when we see those things, then we need to look back to the gospel. Like Kylie said, it's not about getting beyond, but looking at how the gospel is better than, more sufficient than, more beautiful, more lovely, more valuable than the idols that we've replaced it with. So with that, I'll send you to your groups for a discussion. Thank you.